Would you listen now with open ears as I read from this, the book that we love? The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy, and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham sent 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we come to this time and we come and sit under these words. And Lord, I recognize that as we come here that we come from all sorts of different places. Some of us have come in these doors and we are filled with faith in you. We are eager and expectant to find out what you have in store for us, both in this time and in the days and weeks ahead. Others of us come in these doors We've sat under these words, and frankly, we are dealing with all sorts of doubts, and we're skeptical, and some of us are even cynical. We're cynical towards you. We're cynical toward the idea that you are good to us, that you have anything to offer us in these words that will be beneficial to the things that we need the most. Lord, others of us have come into these doors, and our lives are such a wreck. Our bodies are breaking. We're suffering. Relationships are not well in our families, some of us. And it's all that we can do to pay attention. Lord, I pray that whatever place we find ourselves in, whether we come here with joy or with sorrow, whether we come with faith or doubt, whether we come in good health or dealing with chronic pain, I pray, oh God, that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, every single one of us is truly the same. Every single one of us comes here with a profound and deep need to hear from you, to know you, to be changed by you. Pray, O Christ, that starting with me, that you would address this need in every single one of us this day. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome to Ironworks Church. Again, my name is Darren. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are in the process of wrapping up our summer sermon series on selections from the life of Abraham. We have just a short time left in the book of Genesis, going through the story of Abraham. John is going to take you through a short series at the middle to end of August. And then when I come back from my retreat up north, we will be going through selections from the book of Acts, called Jesus Builds His Church. And that is going to be, I'm so excited about that, because Acts tells the story of the Lord Jesus building his church through people just like you in a time, in a culture in which Christianity was decidedly unpopular. So I think there might be some application to present circumstances, and I'm really very much looking forward to that with you. But we do have some more things to cover here in the life of Abraham. And what we've called this sermon series is Into the Unknown, Walking with God in Uncertain Times. And we've derived this title from the opening to the life of Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, where God says, Abraham, follow me to a land I will show you. Right? My kids ask me, where are we going next? I will show you. Follow me, dear child, to a land I will show you. And friends, that is the paradigm for the Christian faith. If you are a Christian today, if you have received Christ as your Lord, if you believe in him, you come in here trusting in him, that means that you are called by him on a journey not too much unlike Abraham, where he has not laid out exactly what your life will be like. That you are walking through times and seasons and circumstances that require you to trust him. You don't have everything laid out. And friends, like Abraham, the uncertainty is not helped by the fact that, frequently speaking, walking with God means walking with him through pain and suffering. Right? So let's recount a little bit of Abraham's kind of story here. Abraham follows God when he's called, and immediately he's met with famine. He doesn't know whether there's going to be provision. In fact, the famine is so severe that he actually leaves the land God sent him to and goes to Egypt for a time. Twice during Abraham's life, he is so afraid of other people that he actually lies about who Sarah, his wife, is, and the result is that she's taken into the arms of other men. This happens twice. Right, both in Egypt and then actually with this man Abimelech in this prior chapter. Abraham then says goodbye to a family member named Lot. And Lot goes over to live in the Jordan Valley in a place called Sodom. And Abraham is told by God that Sodom is going to be destroyed. His family is living there. He pleads with God, wrestles with God, begging him for the salvation of the righteous in this city, and he sees the power of God at work, both in the destruction of the city and in the salvation of his family. And the whole time, during the entirety of Abraham's story, is a prolonged and bitter and painful barrenness. So the story begins when God calls Abraham in chapter 12. He says, follow me to a land I'll show you. The very next thing he says is, I'm going to make you into a great nation. That means descendants. That means children. For 25 years from the time that promise is made, every single month, Abraham and Sarah are faced with the pain of continued barrenness. And if any of you folks have kind of experienced that, if you've tried to have children, you've experienced that month after month of disappointment, you know a little bit what that's like. They had 25 years. Not only did they have that, they had a promise from Almighty God, I'm going to do this. I'm going to give this to you. And they live with this profound and painful and difficult barrenness up till the point in this passage. And as we get into this passage, there are three things that I think we learn from it, and I think are helpful to me, and I hope will be helpful to you. There are three questions that I believe are addressed by this passage that give insight to us into the situations that we are facing. So here's the questions. First question is, what is one of God's primary purposes for this thing called a journey? Right? If you're a Christian, I've said that you've been called by God, you're walking with Him, following Him to a place, going through circumstances that you don't really know what they're going to bring. It will at some point include pain and suffering. What is the purpose of that? Why does God do that? What is He doing in that? What does He want for you in that place? If you're in that place today, this is a very pointed question for you. What is God doing in your life? Why is He doing the things He's doing? It's the first question. The second question is, how does God accomplish this purpose? So He has a purpose. Then what is His primary tool, one of His primary tools of accomplishing this purpose? And then lastly, how ought your life to change as a result of knowing these things? What's God's purpose? How does He accomplish it? How ought your life to change as a result of these things? None of these questions will be answered exhaustively, but I do feel like this passage gives us at least a beginning point to answering them. All right, well, let's get into it together. What we've already said is that the story of Abraham centered on a promise related to a family. And the entirety of the story is captured and overshadowed by this painful and bitter barrenness. And no one feels this more intensely than this person, Sarah. Right? So Sarah, back in their culture, by the way, children were not only associated, right, with something that folks would desire, they were associated with honor, and the lack of children was a profound sense of shame. Right? So you have to understand that in this culture, children were everything. Everything to your identity, everything to who you are. And Sarah wants children desperately. So desperate, if you know the story, we covered this some weeks ago, that she actually makes use of an ancient provision in the culture of that day where she goes to Abraham and she says, listen, I want children so bad that I want you to marry my slave and basically use her as a baby incubator to bear children for me. It's this boy named Ishmael. In fact, he appears in our story. Abraham decides that she makes a good argument, decides to go forward with that, and what results for Sarah, like all sin in our lives, is more bitterness, more pain, more disappointment. Right? When you go and you attempt to address the deepest needs of your soul with sin, the only thing you get is pain and bitterness and despair and regret, and that's what Sarah has, and that is what she experiences. And I've made mention of the fact that the total time from chapter 12, you can trace this out if you look at the various passages, from chapter 12 to this passage that we read before us is 25 years from the time God promised a child to the time when Isaac is born. And Sarah, I think you can tell as you read the story, essentially gives up hope. Right? So just a couple chapters earlier, God sends angels to visit Abraham and Sarah. And these angels actually say in Sarah's hearing, about this time next year, I will visit you again. Sarah will bear you a son. And what Sarah does is she laughs. She laughs at them. And they actually confront her. They say, hey, why are you laughing? She's like, I wasn't laughing, you know. I was just, you know, had some gas or something. And they actually say, no, you really did. And then she's, what's for dinner anyway? So move on from there. And when we come to this story here, the story bears out the fulfillment of God's promise, whereby Sarah conceives and bears Abraham a son. And we find her, ironically so, laughing in this passage. But this is a different kind of laughter. So I was pondering the different kinds of laughters we have in our lives, right? So I thought of three kinds, right? So there's the laughter when you go and you watch a comedian like Seinfeld or Chris Rock or one of these guys, right? Very talented people. And, you know, they can just have, or you watch a movie with lots of humor, you can be in pain from laughing so much, right? So that's one type of laughter. The type of laughter that Sarah had a couple chapters ago, I refer to that as the laughter of cynicism, right? So God says to her, hey, about this time next year, you're going to have a son. And she's like, oh, she's laughing at the promise of God. And she's not laughing because she thinks, well, God can do this and maybe it'll be great. She laughs and she's ashamed of her laughter. That's how you know it's cynical laughter, right? So there's laughter from just raw humor. There's a laughter of cynicism. There's actually a third kind. And I thought about how do I describe this third kind of laughter? And I have to share a personal story that perhaps one of you will appreciate. I don't know. So if you know me at all, you know that one of my favorite things in life is flight. I grew up as a son of a pilot. I love flying. Absolutely love it. And recently I've gotten into flying model airplanes, you know, which has been a great, great fun thing for me. Really enjoyed that. Well, recently, my son ordered a kit for one. I built it, crashed it on the first flight. Built it again, crashed it again. This repeated itself 4 times. And then I had another plane that I crashed, and I thought, you know, what is wrong with me? There is something seriously wrong with me. So I was ready to give up. I saw a plan online for a triangle plane. I put this thing together. I went outside, and there's a man who cruises our neighborhood in his wheelchair regularly, and he stops to watch, which I thought, great, you know. Fire the thing up, I throw the thing out, and the thing zooms down the street, which in hindsight was kind of unsafe, gets about 200 feet in the air. I turn it around, and I land it about 10 feet away from me. And what was my response? I laughed. Right? And I've noticed this. If you watch anyone like me that's really into flight, you'll notice the very, very common thread is that when someone builds an aircraft and they see it fly for the first time, almost every single case, the response is laughter. Why is that? I actually looked up the Wright brothers to see if they did it. There's no data on what their exact reaction was. I was hoping to, you know, make a great point there. But what is that laughter about? Right? It's the laughter of wonder. Isn't it? Right? If other forms of scientists experience this, right? Where you have this idea in your head, not sure if it's going to work. It seems kind of crazy. You might hurt someone. You know, you might have, you know, destroy a piece of property you spent hours building, you know, the first time after about 3.5 seconds. And when it actually works, you laugh. You laugh in wonder. And friends, I believe that is what Sarah is experiencing in her soul in the first opening paragraph of our story, right? She is laughing in wonder at the power of this God who had said to her a year ago, hey, you're going to have a baby, right? At this old age, you are going to have a child, right? She had laughed with the laughter of cynicism. Several of you have experienced that. I've experienced it. Now she's laughing at absolute wonder at who this God is. Notice this question, by the way, that she asks rhetorically. So, verse 7, she says, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Well, actually, these messengers kind of said that exact same thing about a year ago, right? So, this is what's happening. And friends, what the author is doing, you have to understand that The author of Genesis is being very selective and very intentional with the information he's telling us about Abraham. And he's doing so for a very explicit purpose that the New Testament makes a big deal out of, right? The story of Abraham, if you're familiar with the New Testament, both in the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews, is this. It is a story of a man who goes on a journey from the place of doubting God to the place of a rich and a deep and a profound faith and trust in him. Right? The story of Abraham is a story from kind of ignorance and unfamiliarity with God to a place of mature and rigorous and substantive and rich faith and trust. That is what's happening. And in the next passage, when we cover it, is the crescendo of that process in the story of Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac. Right, the whole time, what is happening? Abraham is led around and he has periods of faith. Then he has, oh, I'm really afraid. I better go offer my wife to this man twice. Right? He goes from places of incredible faith and trust to doubt and fear. And he's ruled by all these things. And what's happening is that God is taking Abraham and he's taking Sarah to a place of greater and deeper and richer faith. And he does that through the journey, and in particularly so through the parts of the journey that are difficult that we would call trials. So for example, the book of James says this to us. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." James was a very strange man, right? Count it all joy that, you know, you throw a party when you have trials. Never met anyone that does that. Why? Why would you do that? Why would you do such a thing? "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect," listen to this, "so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Friends, if you are a Christian here today, then the meaning of your journey, the very purpose of Almighty God, those things that he has been and is and will do in your life, has this as its goal, that last sentence there, right there, "that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing." It's ironic, but one of the ways God addresses lack in your life, right, so that's what he's after, that you would lack nothing, one of the ways he addresses lack in your life is by bringing lack into your life called trials. That is his tool. That is what he is doing. That is what the journey is about. That's what it was about for Abraham. It's what it is about in the New Testament. Listen to these words of Paul from a personal story. Paul says this. He says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia." Right? So Paul says, "I want you to know what happened to us." Now, this is one of the most courageous men that's ever lived. And this is what he says here. Right, he's faced all sorts of things. He says, "We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." One of the most courageous men who's ever walked the face of the planet says, "This trial had me so utterly burdened beyond my strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Right? Paul is in a place of absolute despair, and I don't use that word lightly. Some of you have experienced actual despair, and you know what that feels like. Right? Hagar, in the wilderness, in our story, experienced actual, profound, bitter despair as she walks away from her child. She says, "I cannot look on the death of my child." That's despair. That's what Paul felt like. Why did he feel that way? What was that about? Look at the last sentence. "This was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." The very purpose of God in the trials that you have or are or will experience has as its goal that you would not rely on yourself, but that you would trust in, depend on, cling to, rely on the God who raises the dead. By the way, that language absolutely focused on the next events in Genesis. as Paul will say, that's what Abraham's life was about. He will actually use that language. Abraham was convinced that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. Exactly what Abraham was experiencing in the journey. The same purpose is at work in your lives, my friends. So that is what is God up to? Not the only thing, by the way, but a primary purpose in the journey of our lives is the deepening, the enrichment of our faith and trust in Him. He wants us to not trust in ourselves and rely on ourselves, but to place as the object of our trust the God who raises the dead. Do you know this God this morning? Are you familiar with this God? Right? Some of you perhaps have been a Christian a long time and you say, I don't know the God who raises the dead. I don't know one in this way. Perhaps today you'll begin to know Him. I would love for that to be so. That is what God is up to. Now, second question, how does He do it? How does He accomplish this task? Let's look at the story of Ishmael. Right, so God had appeared to Hagar once before, if you remember. Hagar, Sarah had actually previously sent Hagar away. So Sarah comes up with this idea, you know, hey, I'm barren. I don't like being barren. I've got this slave woman. I'm going to treat her like property, and, you know, she's going to make me a baby, and life is going to be great. She does that. She experiences the pain and bitterness of her decisions. She has incredible regret. She treats Hagar so harshly that she actually flees. She's on her way back to Egypt. She meets the Lord. The Lord says, listen, I'm going to do a really great thing in the life of your son. She comes back to being with this family. And this time, she's sent away again. Now, some of you might be wondering what's going on here. It sounds a little ironic. Sarah says, when Isaac is born, people will laugh over me, you know, like it's a good thing. And then they have this big festival on the day the child was weaned. And it says here that the son of the slave woman was laughing with regards to Isaac. You think, well, Sarah pretty much said that was going to happen. So if you look in the book of Galatians, Paul actually uses language there to, I think, clarify what's happening. He says Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. So, but folks don't know what that means. Some folks think that he actually could have even been abusing Isaac. We don't know. But it was severe enough that that Sarah demands of Abraham that Hagar and her child be sent away. Right? And so what's happening here? What is going on? What is the way in which God is sort of working faith and trust in Abraham and in Hagar, by the way? How is that happening? Well, there's a theme that emerges from this story that I think gives us insight into this. Let me walk you through it. Look with me beginning in verse 1. It says, the Lord visited Sarah, and what does it say next? As He had said, right? Pointing back to the prior promise of God. And the Lord did to Sarah, what does it say next? As He promised, right? And then look at verse 2. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son and in his own old age. When? At the time of which God had spoken to him. And then move down to verse 7. Sarah says, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Well, in fact, someone did say that not too long ago, about a year prior. Friends, what's happening here is that the author is bringing out the words of God that would predict what's happening in these events. And look with me in verse 12. Now, this verse is something that, wives love this verse, right? If you're, you know, Christian wife here today, you know, you probably have a t-shirt with this verse on it. This is a really great verse. It says, but God said to Abraham, be not be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah tells you to do, do as she tells you. Right? Great verse. Great verse for wives. So what's going on here? It's the next statement that Paul will zero in on. In fact, I was not in Sunday school this morning, but I believe you may have covered this statement in Sunday school. Look with me there. He says, be not be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to do, do as she tells you. Why? For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, this statement is referred back to by Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 9. And what Paul derives from this statement is something he calls the purpose and the election of God, the electing purpose of God. And what Paul will get at in this story and in this passage is that behind the events of our lives, behind the journey, behind the circumstances that Abraham met, right, including the agony of sending away his firstborn son, don't discount these words, by the way, right? It says that Abraham was very displeased at the suggestion of Sarah. For Abraham to send away Ishmael was not a light thing, friends. Right? This was his firstborn son. Right? There is no doubt that Abraham loved this boy deeply. That it would have been an agony for him to do such a thing. Right? But what is God saying to him? He says, "For through Isaac shall your offspring be named." And the passage is so strong in this theme that God has commanded these things. God has done as he's promised. God is weaving a story in the midst of his circumstances. And friends, I think that one of the primary ways in which we go from being in a place of doubt to a place of trust in God is seeing and understanding that God is at work weaving a story far more beautiful than anything we could ever imagine. Right? So, of this verse, I love this passage. Psalm 139 says this. It says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance." And this is the key part. "And in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as there was not yet none of them." Friends, what Abraham is discovering and what is enabling him to trust God as he does, and if you are a Christian, what will enable you to walk through the things God has called you to walk through, some of these things will result in periods of despair. That's common. Psalm 42:11, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" Lots of folks who followed God have experienced that. What will keep you, what will enable you to walk through things you could never possibly imagine walking through, and what God is up to in your life, and what he so deeply desires for every one of you, is that you would see his handiwork in and through and behind every event in your life. Every single day of your lives was thought about by God. Every single one. "In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me." The picture of this passage is that, you know, you and I are made from dust. That's like the raw elements. And the picture is this, that God gazed upon the depths of the earth. And he said, "Hey, look, there's Darren. Here's the dust I'm going to bring together to make Darren." And as he's surveying that physical material, he then surveys the days of my life, when as there was yet none of them, and the days of your life as well, your lives as well. And friends, what Abraham is beginning to experience is that these things are actually true. That God is at work. That God has purposes. That God is up to something bigger than he could possibly imagine. And his response, and the response that we are called to follow him in doing, is the response of trust and obedience. So look with me in verse 3. Begins here. He says, "Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore Isaac." Abraham was asked to call him this. And then in verse 4, "Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him." So what's happening is that Abraham has come to learn that immediately when God commands something, he says, "Okay." And friends, the most powerful example of this is in God's instructions to go along with Sarah at asking Hagar and Ishmael to leave. Do not let how absolutely difficult that act was to pass you by. Right? The story is moving to the crescendo of the sacrifice of Isaac, and before we get there, we see other periods along the way, and we see this one here where Abraham comes to this place and he says, it's so bitter, it's so painful, but he doesn't delay. He does it right away. He follows God even through these absolutely heartbreaking and difficult and painful decisions. He says, okay, I will. And friends, what we see in the story of Ishmael is Hagar is at the end of herself. She's basically preparing to look on the death of her child. And we see God's saving hand come in and rescue her supernaturally. Right? So God comes in. He opens her eyes. He says, I've heard the voice of the boy, which is interesting. He doesn't say, I heard your voice. Right? Ishmael, as he's about to sleep, the sleep of death, is crying out to God. And God says, I've heard you. He opens her eyes, and they see a well of water, and they're refreshed. And Ishmael goes on, as God promised, to become a great nation. And friends, I think there's a really helpful principle in this that I would like to commend to you. Theologians, if you're in our theology class, you'll learn all these terms. I'm going to just tell you a couple here today. You know, you're welcome to do John's job a little bit. So theologians, we talk about two ways of describing God's will. All right? We talk about God's secret will. What that means is this passage right here, the days of your life written down in God's book. What did God know is going to happen in and for you, right? He knows today was going to happen. He knew yesterday, knows the days to come. Everything he knows will happen. That includes, by the way, your sin, right? When you decide, like Abraham did at many times, to go off and run away from what God has told you to do and to sin. God knows those days. Even those days are written in his book. That's his secret will. His revealed will is what theologians describe as God's commands in Scripture as to how we're to live our lives, right? So we actually don't know God's secret will. If you were to come up to me after service and say, Pastor, what's God's secret will for my life? I'd say, no idea, right? But what I do know, and what you can know, is God's revealed will. That means, what has God told you to do? What is written in his book that you actually can know and that you can respond to and do? That's called his revealed will. And what I find happens as a pastor and as a person is that we spend the majority of our time thinking about God's secret will, don't we? When we have absolutely no access to that. God, what's going to come of my life? Am I going to be happy? Will I be successful? Will I have a family? Will I be healthy? Will I be able to pay my bills? We spend the majority of our time obsessing over the secret things of God when Scripture tells us the secret things belong to the Lord. And in reality, what God has called us to do, and what Abraham does not obsess over the secret will of God, what he devotes himself to as faith becomes more real in his life, is he says, I'm going to obey. God says to circumcise, I'm going to circumcise. God says to go, I'm going to go. God says even to let go of my son. Twice, by the way. First with Hagar, then with Isaac. And he says, God, I believe you're able to raise the dead. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I believe that you are good and that you're powerful and that I don't need to understand all the things you're doing. My response must be obedience. And friends, I would just like to plead with you, if you're a Christian here today or if you're thinking about becoming a Christian, where are you at with God's will? Are you spending the majority of your time kind of making sure that that God's secret will is in compliance with your desires, right? As though God would answer to you? Or are you saying, God, I trust you, trust that you're good, I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to devote myself to your revealed will? Where are you at? What's happening there? Well, we're going to come to close in a minute. The story ends with this kind of weird story about this guy, Abimelech, and I want to just comment on this because I think it's helpful. Abimelech appeared passage earlier. We didn't actually cover this passage, Genesis chapter 20. And Abimelech is one of these guys to whom Abraham said, listen, I'm really afraid of you. Why don't you have my wife? Right? He was terrified of this guy, Abimelech, to the point that even after having done this prior, he says, why don't you have my wife? He does. It doesn't go well for him. He gives Sarah back untouched. You know, again, second time this happened. Right? What happens? Why is this part of the reason this story appears in the later part of our passage? Friends, I think what this is showing is that Abraham, as he's on this journey where he's learning to trust God, he's actually learning to deal with his fears. Do you see that? Right? Whereas Abimelech was someone to be feared and he was terrified of, and he's like, I just better make you happy at all costs. Now enter this story, and Abraham is a man of courage. He's willing to stand up for his well. Right? Wasn't able to stand up for his wife, but his well, on the other hand, you know, he's going to protect that well. Why is that important? What's being said? Friends, I think what's being said here is that with faith, with trust in God, is where our fears are dealt with. It's where courage is born. If you long to see your fears dealt with, they will be most dealt with as you walk with God, the walk of faith. You say, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to obey you. I'm going to trust you. I know that you're in control. I know that my days are in your hands. I know that you have things planned for me. I'm going to focus on obeying you. And I'm not going to live in fear any longer. Right? If you're here and you are living in fear, I want you to know that what God desires for you is to be free from that, is to say, God, I trust you. And as the psalmist said, my favorite quotes, very simple, Psalm 31, 15, my times are in your hands. God, I can walk through this world. I can face uncertainty. I can face doubt. I can face trial. I can face sickness. I can face people not liking me. I can face a culture that hates you. I can do all these things. Why? Because my times are in your hands, and I trust you. And friends, the ultimate fulfillment of these things is actually sitting right before you here at this table. As God's purposes, what God is doing, will all move and focus in on this table, where the Lord Jesus Christ would come among us as the Word made flesh, where he would live a perfect life, and in response he would have suffering and brokenness and death. Why? So that every one of you who trusts in him could have life everlasting, could have joy everlasting, could have a good journey, a good plan, every broken thing redeemed, every ounce of suffering paid back a hundredfold in ecstasy in the age that is to come. Let us praise him and worship him with our lives. Let me pray for you. Oh Lord our God, we love you, we praise you. We thank you for the way in which you have treated us and how you have dealt with us. Pray, O God, that you would bless this congregation in all that they are dealing with in their lives. Lord, some of us here today are in tremendous uncertainty, tremendous difficulty. I pray, O God, that you would renew our spirits, reminding us that we can trust you. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we want to focus on obeying you, on walking with you, on doing as you said, even when we don't understand it. I pray that that would be true of us this day. We pray in your name. Amen.